Welcome to Hallow Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. Ever notice how Jacob's escape in Genesis chapters 31 and 32 and Israel's exodus from Egypt point to something bigger? They actually foreshadow the work of Messiah Yeshua, also known as Christ Jesus. When you dig into James 4, you see the same pattern. God draws near, transforms hearts, and calls us to live set-apart lives. Through the new covenant, He writes His Torah on our hearts, empowering us by His word and spirit to live as a kingdom of priests, fully devoted to heaven's mission.
You might have noted that there is parallels between Yaakov's flight from Laban and Israel's exodus from Mitzrayim or from Egypt, and the prophecies of Yirmiyahu or Jeremiah, which points to Elohim's redemptive pattern. This redemptive pattern that just keeps going again and again. And we've seen that since we've started the Torah cycle from the beginning of this year, that this pattern is going. And these patterns are pointing toward the Messiah in all of this. And the Messiah, with all of this, he is the Passover lamb, the Pesach. We've seen that here recently. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. That he's the mediator of the new covenant, which is recorded there first off in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And you see that he is the better covenant of this, and the covenant that we've been talking about ever since Genesis chapter 12, the one that was given to Abraham. And this based on better promises, talked about in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. And that Yeshua is also the one who leads to the promised land of this eternal life with Elohim. And it's talked about in Hebrews chapter 4. All right, so let's drill down a little bit more into the passage we were looking at in the epistle from Yaakov or James, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to zero in particular in one phrase that's mentioned in here, draw near to God. And what? And he will draw near to you. So, in other words, you see in this passage that it's all about being transformed, that the kingdom of God transforms us. As we're drawing near to God, God draws near to us. And in the process, we do what? We draw near to each other. Because what did Yeshua say? What are the two greatest commandments? First is the Shema. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the number two from Leviticus 19:18 is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. But more specifically, don't bear a grudge against your neighbor, but love your neighbor as yourself. So the idea on both of those is that as you're drawing closer to God, the vertical connection, that you're also drawing closer to one another, the horizontal connection between people. So one of the things that you see is that we are being transformed to live heaven-like, to be ambassadors for heaven here in a place that is not heaven by any means whatsoever. But it's something that's prophesied through time that is going to be returned to. So what we see in the beginning chapters of Genesis with mankind, humanity living together with God, that is the way it's going to be at the end. And in the middle, there was the foreshadowing of this, that the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, was going to be amongst mankind. That was the specific instruction for the tabernacle. Lots and lots of details about the tabernacle. And then you see later on also that the tabernacle becomes flesh. The word becomes flesh and tabernacles, pitches a tent amongst the people of God. And by extension, and amongst all humanity, drawing all humanity to the people of God. So let's take a look out first here on this passage from James in chapter 4. So Yaakov was writing to, as you see at the earlier part, chapter 1 of the epistle, who's he writing to? What? The 12 tribes that are scattered amongst the nations. So he's writing to those that have been steeped, grown up, who have been near to God, to use a phrase that the Apostle Paul mentions often, those who are near, those those who are near to God, meaning that they're near to God, they've got his words in their heart, they focus, they read upon, they reflect upon, they pray the words of God regularly, their goal and job is to be those who are what? Far off, to bring the words of God out to those who are far away. So one of the things you see that Yaakov is talking about throughout his epistle is for those who are called by God, yet scattered out amongst the nations, and how they can really deal with the conflicts that arise by living in the midst of those who are far away from God. So it's one of those things that you might have often heard. Should it surprise you if someone who's apart from God, you might use the term pagan, that pagans live like pagans? No, it shouldn't surprise you. The pagans live with pagans. If that is how they're raised up, that's how you are raised up, that is your culture. Your culture is apart from God, apart from the ways of God. You know, there was some of the move by some of the new atheist movement over the past several decades to say, well, we can be moral people apart from God, don't even believe in God at all. But the problem is that, yes, they themselves decided we don't believe in God or there is no God, but they lived in a culture that did, that was steeped in the ways of God, raised in and valued highly the words of God. So in essence, yeah, they're coasting along with the morality, kind of like the afterglow, kind of like when you look at a bright object and you close your eyes, you can still see the faint image of it, called the after image of what it is that was bright before. So atheists, in a sense, are dealing with the afterglow, that's the afterlight left behind by a culture that's steeped within God. So that's what Yaakov's speaking to these people who are living out amongst cultures that are not connected with God whatsoever. It's like, okay, you're around them, but don't be like them. Similar to what Yeshua prayed there in the Gospel of John. Though you were in the world, don't be of the world. Yes. So you're in the world, but don't be of the world. Because Yeshua is saying, hey, look, I'm not going to take you out of the world, but you are to be lights. Just similar to what you see in the Beatitudes, the first part of Matthew chapter 5, you know, talking about you are the light of the world. So thus, don't hide your light from the world around you. No, rather put it out where you are a beacon to everybody in the world. So all those, taking the metaphor further, those who are groping around in the dark, what would they rather do? Be able to see what's going on, right? So you go to where the light source is. You know, if you're out, I remember a few times being out camping and at night, and you want to know where your campsite is, you look for what? The campfire. And you head toward the campfire. More than a few times, it ended up at somebody else's campfire, but the idea was good, that I'm in the darkness, I want to go someplace where there's light. Now, it would have been a better idea to actually bring a flashlight with me, but be that as it was, I thought I could stumble around in the dark, and yet I did. Yes, I did stumble around in the dark. So one of the things that you see the Apostle Yaakov calling for here in chapter 4 is calling for humility, repentance, and drawing near to God to restore this intimacy with him, that draw near to God and God will draw near to you. James chapter 4, verse 8. That's a key part of this relationship that you build with other people. The other people within your family, with your coworkers, your friends, etc. Those relationships are all built out of what? That you're drawing near to God. Because that's one of the dangers that we always as believers have to fight against, is like we treat the relationship of God like it's different from the relationship with other people. Yes, who it is that you're addressing, you're talking about the creator of the universe. So yes, who it is that you're addressing is different, but you shouldn't be saying, okay, I am now going to live differently with other people. I'm going to treat other people horribly, yet I'm going to have this connection with God and treat God great and just think that, that doesn't work. Because number one, you know, that's one of the commandments we have, is to have this relationship with other people in a horizontal frame, also be very similar with the vertical frame. Because didn't Yeshua say that? And specifically there in the Gospels, when he's saying, hey, you're bringing an offering, and likelihood it was probably of the shelamim or the peace offering, which as we go through Leviticus again, we'll see that that offering is one means to say, hey, everything is shalom between man and God, between us and heaven, everything has been restored. So if you were bringing your shelamim offering to God and saying, hey, our relationship is now restored, but then you've got some problem lingering out. And it's interesting that Yeshua says what? If somebody has something against you, you go and get it resolved. Then bring your gift. Because why? Because those... I'm not going to hear your prayers. Exactly. And we hear that in the prophets. Is that, like, you know, one of the warnings that was given before the exiles is, hey, you open your hands in prayer, but then you treat other people reprehensibly. What is heaven's response going to be? Nothing. I'm not going to hear you. I'm not going to hear you. So that's one of the principles we have in this particular passage that reflects a lot of what you see going on through the Torah, the prophets, the writings, the gospels, the apostolic writings, etc. They're all talking about this page that you need to have the connections between heaven and earth as a way to help between you and other people together. The relationship between heaven and earth should not look different than our relationships with other people. Yes, again, you respect who it is, who you're dealing with here. And that's what we get emphasized with the tabernacle and the way it's built with its various levels of holiness in here to remind you, hey, you can't just waltz into the presence of God as you are. That's one of the things that we talk about when we go through Leviticus, is you've got to be changed. You transform into the korban, or the thing that approaches, the offering. That is what you go in through the korban, because that is what approaches. And that is indeed what the lesson, when you get down to the letter of Hebrews there in the apostolic writings, of what the lesson is, that Yeshua is the thing that approaches. It is heaven's vehicle for approaching toward the presence of God. So thus, that is how we get closer to the presence of God. To be taken from where we are outside of the presence, which is kind of like standing there at the tabernacle or the temple gates, into the temple and through into the Holy of Holies, because that requires a special invitation, one that heaven provides. So as we move on here further, one of the points we see in this passage in James chapter 4 is about relational intimacy with God. When it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, that echoes a number of covenant relationships we have in there. And specifically, we talked about that from Leviticus 26:12, which echoes some of what we see in Exodus, the latter chapters of Exodus, and the building of the tabernacle. When it says, I will walk among you and be your God. That's one of several reminders of what the tabernacle is for and what it is pointing to. So when you get to John chapter 1 and it says the word became flesh and tabernacle among us, if you've been paying attention in Torah, that is not a surprise. That's not a surprise at all, that that is what the whole point of the tabernacle was about. That the Lord was wanting to walk inst among mankind, and that was a vehicle between heaven and earth and bridging between heaven and earth in the process. And this intimacy between heaven and earth was also foretold in the New Covenant prophecy there we'd mentioned earlier, Jeremiah 31. And it's echoed in what Yeshua was talking about himself as being the one who bridges between humanity and Elohim in John chapter 14. So let's just get a reminder here of the New Covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31. So it's one of those memory verses that if you haven't memorized it yet, it's one that we bring up often because it shows up often in the apostolic writings. The apostles thought this particular passage was extremely important. And when we're talking about Hebrews earlier, it is quoted multiple times, and it's one of the longest quotations that you have from the Hebrew scriptures in the apostolic writings. So Jeremiah 31, starting verse 31, going through 34. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Yehuda, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Mitzrayim, my covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So a bunch of things that we get out of this, and we have to keep remembering about the new covenant, that this new covenant was going to be same and different. Different in the realm that it was going to be not like the one that they made when they took them by the hand and took them out. My covenant, which they broke. So that covenant, the deal, is the same from old and new, the original and the new, the persistent on. That's going to be the same. But the part about they broke it, that's going to be different. And as you see, it continues on. It says, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Which echoes what we had read earlier with the passage from Deuteronomy about circumcise your hearts, getting at what the real issue is. The challenge is that your heart, yes, your heart is sick. So, you know, the old phrase, I left my heart in San Francisco. Well, you cannot leave your heart in Egypt. So that part must be circumcised off. Leave that behind. And when you're going into the land, when you're entering the Lord's rest, that part of Egypt has to be left behind there with that. And how is that left behind? It is because the Lord says he's writing his law upon your hearts, which gets back to what the apostle Yaakov is getting at. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So, Rose has got a comment or a question over here. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God.
So that scripture alone tells you that you have to come out of Egypt. You have to come out of sin, because it's just not going to happen. If you can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom and expect you're going to make it.
Yeah, and that was one of the great lessons, because when we were talking about when after the golden calf. And Moshe goes back up in the mountain, and you see that the Lord was saying, I'm done. I'm ready to hit the smite button with these people. I'm ready. You, Moshe, I'm going to keep you. I'll rebuild it on you, but everybody else, toast. But Moshe pleads. He says, hey, write me out of your book if you don't go with us as well. But so then, what follows in Exodus? The instructions for the tabernacle. So in other words, the Lord says, yes, I'm going to send my angel before you. But then also, build this place, build the place where I will be dwelling with you, and I will go with you, but in here, with lots of dividers between us, and only one way in, and only through a certain process to go in. So yes, I will be going with you in this, but remember how it is that you are going to be going in. And that whole process of the korban, the offering, the thing that approaches, is to remind you, hey, you do need to be transformed. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, because that whole transformation that you have at the altar of the tabernacle to become the offering to go in is a transformation. Yes. Deborah, you have a comment or a question there.
Yeah, this is it's a very complicated way to become, because we're out here in the wilderness and we don't live in communities. We're all sprinkled out here, and you know, and it's complicated, and you can think you're doing something right, you know, and we're not building a tabernacle. We're destroying it by the way we treat each other, you know, and the way that we think. And we think that it is okay, you know, and when we know that it's not happening, and or we know that it's wrong, and we constantly say, oh, I'm sorry I did that. When you're constantly saying that, then we really, you're not changing. So, I mean, this is a complicated thing, because you can't even really confront somebody to tell them, today, that come to me, you know, you're supposed to be, if you're offended, if you're hurt, you go to them, but the very things that we're supposed to be learning. So that makes me confused. It's like, God, you know, I beat myself up a lot because I'm not walking in the way. And so it's complicated, and I don't know what to do, trying to overcome. So, I mean, all I could maybe reason myself to think that maybe we're going to be that much ahead of the game when the 1,000-year reign comes, or when we're going to be in the messianic kingdom, because I know that many of us don't just show up here. We do love God. But I mean, you know, in the mainstream churches too, they're not listening to the Torah portions. The Torah portions are so vital, and not a lot of training is going into these portions about each name and what they mean and how they affect us in that week for those 7 days.
Yeah, but you know, one of the things to always remember is that you can have a lot of people that know a lot about the names, but they're not have any connection to God whatsoever. So then of what good is it? Yeah, you have a lot of head knowledge, but what is it actually gone into changing your relationships with other people? So one of the things in the New Covenant passage as it closes out is that they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So those people who have read the Bible, bells should be going off in your head. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember it no more. Sounds like what? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Because what is that all about? Sins, transgressions, iniquities, all of that put upon the goat for removal, taken away. So that is a sign that God is clearing the books, kind of like what you do in accounting when you just say, okay, we're closing out the period. We're going to close the books on it and say that's taken care of, that we can now move on to something else. So thus, heaven is saying, hey, we're going to clean out the sins, transgressions, and iniquities, clear them out, and move on. So this is all tied together, and that they will, each man will know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And this, you know, sometimes that little attribution there, declares the Lord, can kind of unhinge us from what comes next. Because then you get, in Hebrew, it's ki, but here it's translated for, or because, or therefore. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. How will they know the Lord? Because he forgives iniquity and he remembers that no more. That's how they will know the Lord. So thus, it should be no surprise when you get, for those that know the Torah and the prophets and the writings, when they get to the Gospels and you hear Yeshua say, you know, hey, I am going to forgive the sins, and that they are taken out of account. The leaders of the day got upset, because who has that authority? And it's quoted there in the Gospels as well. It says no one has that authority besides the Eternal himself. So thus, one of the things that you see in this is, and especially in the Gospel of John, when it talks about Nathanael, and that's the next part where we get to in John chapter 14. And to take a look at the full context of it, we'll move back to the beginning of chapter 14 of John. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Yeshua said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Okay, so just moving back a little bit. When it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Those who know the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, what should be going off in your head when you hear that phrase? No one comes to the Father but through me. One word, korban. The thing that approaches, the tabernacle. How do you get into the Holy of Holies? If you come in, you can't just waltz in there yourself, not even the high priest. He has to come by invitation once a year and come with blood that he has to offer for himself. And then also with a cloud of incense coming before him as well. But the karban, the blood of the karban, especially a special karban, that proceeds in. So when you say, well, no one comes to the Father, it could have been said a different way. No one comes to the Father but through the korban, through that thing which approaches, and that one who approaches, the special one sent from heaven. So continuing on here in James chapter 4, another theme that we see here in this passage is repentance and humility. And Yaakov is urging about the cleansing of hands and the purifying of hearts there, which is echoing something we do part of our service every time. We call it Kaddush. And that's drawn on Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4. And it aligns with a lot of biblical passage you have about the Hebrew term for it is teshuvah, which means repentance. It literally speaking just means to turn around, to go back the other way, and all about biblical practices and rehearsals about purity, about cleansing things off, again, to close out the books on what your issue is, whether it's, you know, contact with the dead, etc., like that. You're closing out the books on it and moving on. God gives a process to emphasize, hey, you've got to close that out and move on. Now, it's interesting to take a look back at Psalm 24 versus through the entire psalm here to see a lot of what the context of this passage is that we talk about with clean hands and a pure heart. Starting in the beginning part of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Yaakov. Selah. So again, we have one of these passages that's saying, hey, the earth belongs to the Lord. So when it gets down to verse 3 and it says, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord owns everything. So also when the one who owns everything, who created everything, set something aside, you should pay attention to that and just think that, hey, I just cannot waltz in here as I am without any sort of anything else, just thinking I can do whatever I want when I am not the one who created everything. And if it's set aside for a specific purpose and said, hey, this is going to be different from the way everything else goes in the world, hey, I should approach this differently. I mean, we do this in our normal world. If we are walking along and we come up upon some place with a fence around it, what should that be telling us? Don't go in there. And if you go up to a door and they like the gate on this fence and it's got a lock on it and you don't have a key, what is that telling you? You're not invited. Yeah, pick the lock. that's the human way to go about it. Yeah, we go pick the lock. Yeah, and you try to get the bolt cutters out, and that's the human approach to it. So we are going to go try to hack our way in. We're going to pole vault in. Yeah, some people have come up with those ideas. If the way is blocked, we dig under the wall, we go over the wall, we go through the wall, plow through it, like, you know, the Kool-Aid man. No, this is not, that's the ways of the world, but not the ways of God. If something is set apart and say, hey, this is set apart for a different domain here, it's one of those things, hey, we should find out why the fence is there, why the wall is there, why is the lock there? You call the owner, yes, call the owner, say, hey, let me in. What's the code? Give me the code so I can get in. And that is a lot of what scripture is for us. That's saying, hey, there are parts of the world that are set aside, set apart, that not everybody can just go waltzing in. But heaven also gives you access to the owner, who will give you access to getting in through the gate. So it's a really crude analogy to it. So you could say, well, then that is another kal vachomer argument, a light and heavy argument. The kal of it is our illustration here with the fence and the gate and the lock. But the chomer, or the heavy end of it, is, well, how much more then is what the Lord is communicating through the tabernacle and the temple? And how much more then is what he's communicating with the Messiah as the way into the temple and the way into the presence of God? So that's another reminder here, is when the Apostle Yaakov is reaching back into Psalm 24 with this reference here, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, but he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. So that's something that you see in the Gospels, where Yeshua, like an example in Mark chapter 7, where it talks about he was encountering the places where they had the vessels for washing of hands. Now, a lot of the practice about washing of hands is very, very ancient. And it comes from a very good idea, a good, you say, discipline. The idea when you are out in the places that are, to use it in Greek, koine, or to use it in Hebrew, that is tame, unclean places, like the marketplace or something like that, that you would then clean to go in, just like what the priests did when they would clean, because remember, you had the basin in the tabernacle and huge sized in the temple to go into the presence of God. So that practice of the priests to clean themselves before they go into the presence of God, that was something that would be extrapolated out for common use. Now, that's a good practice to say, okay, the way that things go on in the world, we should not drag that into the things and the ways of God. However, then, one of the things that it gets at in Mark chapter 7 is that don't think just by washing the outside that you are dealing with the inside. You see Yeshua's point. It's that not what goes into the man that makes him unclean, but that which comes out. So some have taken that to other extremes as saying that that suddenly, as you see, like in some translations, thus he made all foods clean. Misses the point of the punchline of the entire passage, is saying, hey, the washing of hands is only talking about the outside. If you think that just getting physical dirt off your hands is going to make you clean before God, you've got another thing coming. The inside needs to be clean. Thus, when Psalm is saying, clean hands and a pure heart, clean hands, your deeds, pure heart, your thoughts, your motivations, your emotions, both of those things have to be clean. And Yeshua's point is usually it comes from the inside out. That what happens in the heart then goes to your hands and your actions, your deeds, what comes out of your mouth, your words. Those things get polluted by what is going on within your heart. I'm sorry, Deborah, I left you hanging there. Do you have a comment or a question over there, Deborah?
I was just
It didn't happen that day. Oh yes, yeah, and another, yeah, a number of different sects came up with a lot of different other rules. So depending on what sect you would have as to how you would clean yourself and in the process that you would clean yourself. Now, again, is that a good discipline? Yes, but you also have to put it in context, because the one of the punchlines of that passage in Mark chapter 7 is, you know, you are teaching for doctrine, you're teaching for mitzvot, commandments of God, the traditions of man, the praxis, the practices or the traditions of man.
Sex, not to come drinking and all those things. That's what I was meaning. Yeah, becoming pure, what, 7 days before or 3 days? I can't remember, three or seven.
Yeah,
right?
And again, you know, these are, again, reminders for those that are approaching in towards the presence of God. Hey, keep an eye out on what your life is like. And just, you know, like what you see in Isaiah 58, where people are going through their life, they're oppressing the poor, they're oppressing the widows, the orphans, you know, those who are in prison, et cetera, they're oppressing them. And then you then participate in the fast of Yom Kippur. And you say, well, why don't you see me? I'm fasting. And thus the prophet is saying, hey, the fast that I am calling for is to do what? Yes, justice, mercy. Yes, exactly. Righteousness. That you look for those that are downtrodden. And we're going to get to that in just a bit, because a little bit about what goes under the hood there of the Day of Atonement is important in understanding that. So yes, so thus you can see that this part of Teshuvah, or turning around, turning from sin, embracing Yeshua's atoning work, is something that is talked about. And the Apostle Yaakov, or the Apostle Yochanan, actually, here in his first letter, in chapter 1, verse 9, and going through chapter 2, verse 2, really talks about this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful in righteousness to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua Mashiach the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So thus, one of the lessons that we get from the apostle here is that we are not to wallow in the ways of the world. Now, again, we're living in the world. We're living amongst the world, the ways that are quite different from the kingdom of God. But we don't just wallow in and just say, well, you know, win in Rome, that do as the Romans do. You know, win in Santa Rosa, do as the people of Santa Rosa do. It's like we are called to live to a higher level, and then to do what? Call other people, like what Yeshua is saying, that they may see your good works and do what? Give glory to God in heaven, and in the process do likewise. Yes, but they are to see where the source of it is, not looking at you, looking at saying how wonderful you are, but giving glory to God who gave us the instructions and said, hey, he's giving you not only instructions, he's giving you the Spirit of God to change you from who you were into where heaven is taking all of us. So again, when you see the apostle in James chapter 4 talking about resisting worldly influence, this passage is warning us to give up friendship with the world. Because what does it say? Friendship is with the world is what? To be an enemy with God. Yes, that is one of the lessons that we get from James chapter 4. So again, we get that lesson. Hey, we are in the world, and we may do interactions with the world, etc. But we are not to be so chummy, or to put it in another different way, we should not be unequally yoked with the world, that we are trying to pull in the same direction as the kingdom of God. Because if you have to take this metaphor and destroy it even further if you have one of the other animals that's in the yoke with you and it's just going off into wherever, you're going to have some trouble keeping your team, keeping the whole wagon pulling in the same direction. If you are teamed together, you can accomplish a lot of things, but if you're not on the same page together, you're going to have serious challenges. I've mentioned this before that, you know, in my work in reporting on business, partnerships blow up a lot. Business partnerships blow up a lot. Why? Why do they blow up? Money? But a lot of them is they unequally yoked. There you go. Yes. Unequally yoked. Indeed, that is the issue, is because you are not on the same page. And a lot of times you didn't spell out in your partnership documents what you really think and what actions you're going to take in certain cases like this. For example, one of the ways that I've seen businesses really blow up partnerships is when it comes down to the business is in crisis. What do you do? Now, what you should have done in your documents is say, when the business is in crisis, you're going to chip in this much, you're going to chip in this much, and we're going to keep chipping this in on this kind of a ratio. But a lot of times that's not spelled out. So then one or more people in the partnership, they're like, we really want to save this. The other people are like, eh, or, you know, they don't want to chip in or whatever. And then you have problems where things start to erode because you start having these kinds of challenges in it. And that is why in Jewish tradition, the idea of the ketubah or the marriage contract comes in. Because that is basically the planning for not only how you are entering into the relationship, but if you decide that this is going to unravel, this is what's going to happen. So everybody is on the same page here to say, okay, you're not planning for disaster. You're not planning for it to come apart, but just realize what the terms are on here. To put it in biblical parlance, the blessings and the curses. Because if it was good enough for the covenants of God, good enough for us together as people, as we get around in our relationships. And so that's business partnerships. They'd be really good if they put in there the blessings, you know, your profit splits, etc., and the curses. What's going to happen if the thing comes apart and what you can try to do to keep it from coming apart. So thus, that is one reflection that we have here about this being called to be set apart. And it's really kind of good time of year to be talking about this passage from Exodus chapter 19. Now we're going to go Exodus chapter 19 and go through verse 6 here and kind of skipping verse 2 just for brevity's sake here. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Mitzrayim, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Moshe went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Mitzrayim and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all my peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, it's a good time of year because in the third month, that's what we're coming up on. This coming week here, we're having the Rosh Chodesh or the new moon for the third month. And then we have Shavuot following closely behind, or Pentecost. So this time of year there between Passover, Pesach, and moving up to Shavuot there at the mountain, here you have this encounter of saying, hey, realize, people of God, you've been taken out of your house of bondage. You're being brought to the presence of God, how he bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's what was talked about earlier on in Exodus, saying, hey, I want to bring you to me. You know, Moshe told Paro, he said, hey, we've got to go to this place and commune with God. And of course, got into a fight with Paro that had to be broken by the power of heaven on that. But this process of coming out and being moving from one owner, slave, taskmaster, to a new owner, Now, in that process, we have to realize that everybody is going to be owned by somebody else. Even if we think we're just floating out there into wherever, we're like a rogue black hole just roaming around through the cosmos. No, actually, we're not. Everything is tied to something else. You know, even if we just look into the whole grand scheme of everything that God has created, everything that God has created is rotating, held together, or you could say a slave to the attractions of everything else in there. Something that God has created, the anchor in the world, we call gravity, you know, keeps us here on the floor and from flying off into the space. Now, we are all held together. We are all a slave to everything else. And we should thus be cognizant of that. So thus we have been taken, Passover is a reminder of that. We have been taken from our own house of bondage into the land of freedom, to the kingdom of God. So we move from one master to another master. Now the question is do we want to listen to our new master? Even if we said, hey, we didn't listen to our old master, in a sense, we sort of did, because we would keep wallowing it, returning to it, etc. Even now, just like with coming out of Egypt, you know, our forefathers in faith, what did they do during the Exodus and the travel between the land and the land of bondage and the land of freedom? What did they do in between? They want to go back. They kept wanting to go back. They kept hearing the call. It was, oh, the food was so great. And we had such a wonderful time there, forgetting the chains, forgetting the bondage, forgetting the slavery that was living in there in the land before. So thus, one of the things that we have as believers that we see Yeshua thus is this model for living in the world, but not of the world. Just like the tabernacle, the temple, was dwelling in the midst of the people. And he even says there in the Torah about living in the midst of your, and you put to a friendly term of in your ickiness, in your uncleanness. Thus, you see Yeshua also the model of being, hey, in the world, but not of the world. So thus, the masters, following the master, Yeshua, we too live in this world, but not of it, as a slave to it, and the ways and the desires and the things that it goes to. We hear the call, just like our forefathers in faith heard that siren call from Mitzrayim, the house of bondage, Egypt, to go back. No, we move forward into freedom. So we see that in James chapter 4, the passage there, moving from verses 6 through 10, talking about grace for the humble. And this emphasis on humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will do what? Lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Yeshua taught a parable, or I should say, I guess you could say it was a parable of a sort. It was more like also a living lesson when he saw that some of his students were trying to jostle for what? The best seats at the table? He's like, his lesson was what? Sit at the back, let the one who's hosting the banquet take you from your seat at the back and move you up somewhere else, move you up towards the front. Because otherwise, what? If you sit up towards the front, yeah, the master says, no, that's someone else's seat. Take you up and move you to the back or somewhere else. Yes. So one of the things that we have here about you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. This passage here from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace or chen to the afflicted. And the anavim comes from a root word that is kind of very interesting to take a look at this particular point, because it comes from the root verb of ana. And ana is the same word that we encounter in Leviticus chapter 16, where it talks about the Day of Atonement, that you humble yourselves. So ana is the same word. And that word is used throughout Scripture, talking about being those who are broken down, those who are being brought low. So thus, it's the same word that you see showing up in Isaiah chapter 58 as well, about, you know, when you humble yourself for a fast. So thus, that is one of the pictures that we see of this lesson we have of fasting, either whether it's on a regular basis or if it's on the special basis for the Day of Atonement. That is an important thing for us to remember about what we are to take ourselves low so that he will do what? Lift us up. Because what is one of the great lessons we have of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? We humble ourselves. What does our high priest do? He goes in, takes everything out, cleans house, cleans the accounts out. And what are we looked at in that case? Clean, exactly. We are lifted up in the process. So that's like what you see in the New Covenant prophecy, that our sins are removed and remembered no more. So thus, what does the Eternal look at us and see? Does he see the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities? No, because they've been removed and purposely heaven has forgotten them. So that is one of the great things that we have, this lesson of being humbled and being lifted up. And it's also that Ana is a form of the same word used in Isaiah chapter 53 to talk about where the prophecy of the suffering servant is, that the suffering servant would be afflicted for the sake of the people. That afflicted is Ana, would be humbled and crushed for the sake of the people. He would come to those who are not his own, and his own would do what? Reject, would not receive him. They would. So thus, when you're saying a king coming to his people and the people not accepting him, that is a crush. But rather than we come to the Holy of Holies and then get rejected, we go with one who is accepted, which is what one of the key lessons we get in Hebrews chapter 7-9 is about. But we can go through the veil boldly, with confidence, not with arrogance, but with confidence, because of the one who carries us in, because of the karban, the one that approaches, that carries us in. So as we kind of look back to this passage here in Genesis 31, just here briefly, in this encounter of the two camps, you know, we see that Yaakov is fleeing from his father-in-law, Laban, who's exploited him for 20 years. And God commands Yaakov to return, promising that he's going to protect him. Then Laban pursues, and then God intervenes by warning him in this dream. There we see in Genesis 30, verse 24. And then finally, at Mahanaim, which means two camps, Yaakov encounters these angels and a divine affirmation that God's presence and his power that he promised back all the way back in Genesis 28 with the dream of the ladder, that would be fulfilled and brought forward. And it really, you know, reminds us back there at the Genesis 28, verse 15, when he says, "Behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." What does that sound like? What did we just read in John chapter 14? In my Father's house are, yes, many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But then what? Therefore, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. There you go. So it's like that where I am, you may be also. So those who've read Genesis 28 before, when you, these words from Yeshua come forward, ding, 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 it should be going off again. Because yes, we've heard these things before. This is promises that, hey, I am going to be with you. So it should be no surprise that you thus have a prophecy in the prophecy of Yeshayahu or Isaiah about harbingers of the echoes of Egypt in these two accounts with Yaakov and also Yaakov's flight from Laban and also Israel's flight from Mitzrayim. Now, at first noting that, hey, there's some differences in here. This Yaakov, he's just fleeing by himself and then finally involving his family, while the Exodus is moving an entire nation, whole people out. And then, of course, the Exodus has a lot of miracles, the plagues, and then the other miracles, splitting the sea, the pillar of fire, the cloud of smoke, or the dark cloud during the day, the pillar of fire by night. But you see also that Yaakov's journey is this step in establishing this covenant family, that covenant that started with Avraham when God called Avraham out, then he was just Avram, out to Mesopotamia, says, hey, I am going to take you to a new land. Then I'm going to make a great people out of you. And through you, there's going to be a great blessing for all nations. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you and through you. And thus, you see, the Exodus is forming the nation of Israel in a more cohesive sense together, the march together, going through together. Now, that time during the passage between Mitzrayim, the land of bondage, and the place of freedom, they were moving together as a unit. They moved out in their units together. Now, as time went on in Israel's history, they kind of moved apart from each other and even had wars against each other, etc., and then split north and south against each other. But the original idea was that, hey, you are to be together as one unit, together as one people. And that's a message here for the people of God. Yeah, we can be as different as all the tribes of Israel, and we can be of one or the other, but we all work together for one purpose. We're not here for a tribal purpose. We are here for the purpose of Israel, the people who struggle, or another way you could read it, who rule with God and prevail on the earth, because the kingdom of God is prevailing on the earth. But you see that there's a number of similarities and striking parallels between them. And you see that a lot of these parallels see their ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah. So first off, escaping from oppression. Yaakov flees from Laban's exploitation and pursuit, and he's trusting in the promise of protection. Now, for Israel, they're escaping from Paro's enslavement there in Egypt, and they're guided by this promise to Avraham, because what was the promise to Avraham in chapter 15? That you're going to go down into the land, and then what? You're going to be brought back up to the promised land. You're going to go down into Mitzrayim, and then you're going to be brought back up again. So then, if you are down in the house of bondage in Mitzrayim, the promise of God is to bring you back. What then is your hope for the return? Your hope is in the return, and the one who is faithful, who kept you together down into the land of Mitzrayim, into the house of bondage, will then also be faithful to take you up into the land of freedom. And you see that this is foreshadowing this liberation that we have through Yeshua, the one who's delivering us, each of us, from our own Egypt, our own house of bondage. Each one of our houses of bondage, the chains may look different, be different of a sort, but they indeed are chains that each of us have. And the Mashiach has broken each of our bonds. Each of our bonds that have held us in slavery to our old way of life. And yes, hallelujah indeed. And leading us out from bondage. Now, one of the things we see in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 18. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So again, people may say, hey, I am a slave to no one. You know, we are all slaves to the one we serve. And if we think that we don't serve anyone, we are really fooling ourselves. We all serve something. We all worship something. The question is, what do we worship? Who do we worship? And the sooner that heaven opens our eyes to that and say, okay, what is it that we're actually worshiping here? And that's a lesson that our forefathers in faith have had to learn again and again and again. You know, that the tendency to mix our beliefs in with the world, to take in the things to worship from the outside world and say, hey, we can, you know, we got this God thing going here. And then we can just blend it in with this too and just take the practices of the world, the idols of the world, and just blend them in here together. And we see the result of that. We see it both recorded in the Bible, and we see the chaos that comes in our own life about it. We were talking earlier about being unequally yoked. That is a prime example of being unequally yoked, that we can bring in the practices of the world in here and just think, hey, we're pulling all together in the same direction. No, we just end up being slaves to sin. Slaves to sin, which is moving apart from the kingdom of God. Another pattern we have in parallel in the passage of Yaakov and of Israel is in divine intervention. That God is warning Laban in a dream, and that ensures Yaakov's safety. So in Genesis 31:24, you see that Laban is brought forward in a dream. And last Torah portion, we read that he was trying to glam on and say, hey, I've learned by divination, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's like, yeah. We see that the desires of Laban were not toward prospering, but towards what? Gathering together. Even as he was told by the creator of heaven and earth, hey, don't have anything to do, don't impede his journey, don't do anything to him. What was he still saying? Oh, yeah, it's within my power. I can basically squish you like a bug if I want to, but because I'm such a great guy, I'm not going to do that. You know, and then he keeps calling, hey, these are my sons. Yeah. My sons. Well, whose sons were they? His daughter's sons, but claimed them as his sons. But whose were they actually? Yeah. Call them as sons. Yes, indeed. Everything indeed belongs to God. You could say culturally that he just said, hey, these are my children as well. But his actions were also saying, hey, these are my children, and I'm going to keep hold on my children. But you see, finally, he got the message, no, let's let them go forward, that they become, you know, Elohim's children, that they are now moving on into a different family, even though slightly a bit the same. And you see with Israel that God intervenes with the plagues and the parting of the sea, that definitely got the message across and stopped those forces that were coming after the people of God. And Yeshua's death and resurrection are defeating the enemies of God and the enemies of the people. Now, here's a passage here. Colossians 2:15 talks about this, but every time you go into Colossians chapter 2, you've got to start earlier for some context in here because of some adventures that some people go off on in this particular passage. So, for our sake here today, we'll start in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to the Mashiach. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you who were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of the Mashiach, having been buried through him in baptism, in which you have been raised up through him, through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. And he has taken them out of the way, having nailed to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Amen. So we get back to the passage of where we're going on here about that he is the one who canceled out the debts against us. You know, there are some ideas that come forward that people will use this passage and say, well, the things that were against us, the decrees, were the Torah, the teachings of God. But again, that's why we started here with verse 8, and you see where the Apostle Paul is starting out here with it, about seeing that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to the Mashiach. Okay, so what of philosophy, empty deception, tradition of men, elementary principles of the world is about the Torah? You know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, which Yeshua then quoted to the adversary, saying, hey, you don't live by any other words, but by the words that God provides. So that keeps us on a path saying, okay, this is talking about something else. But indeed, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which were hostile to us. Paul gets at this earlier on in Romans chapter 7, and chapter 6 also talks about that. And he says, like, what? The law came and I did what? I died. Why? And he goes on and on and on through chapter 7. But the punchline is, who can save me from this body of death? And earlier up, he says, there's the good that I want to do, but I don't do it. But that what I want to do, that I don't do that. And then punchline down again, who can save me from this body of death? And thankfully, Romans didn't stop with chapter 7. Because then you have chapter 8, which says what? Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are Messiah Yeshua. Yes, indeed. And then chapter 8 goes on and says, okay, yeah, you've got this back and forth. Well, you want to do the good thing. You hear the words of God. You say, hey, that's great. Those are good ways. But then, you know, the things of the flesh pull against you and such. And what? Then it says the God gives the Spirit to do what? Make you able to thus follow the ways of God. So thus, if you were to take the Spirit of God out of the way of the believer, then you're seeing someone who's given lots of rules, but not really the ability, the changed heart we saw earlier in the New Covenant, to actually be able to carry that out. Because it's just like a company. If you have a bunch of rules that come down and the employees don't want to follow them, what's going to happen to your rules? They're going to be looking for loopholes. They're going to be doing sabotage on you, subterfuge, kind of throwing all kinds of gum into the works to try to get around them. Because why? Those laws of the company are not in the heart of the employees. Well, then how much more then should we as believers then have the instructions of our, quote, employer, the boss, our owner, our master, thus be getting us from the inside to then go out into the way we behave, so that our behavior as, quote, employees, unquote, is in keeping with our employer's instructions? Because why? They are coming out from within us. We actually want to do it, which is exactly what the word says. We want to follow these things. Why? Because we're changed from the inside. So thus you see another parallel era of covenantal faithfulness. That's God is coming in here at Mahanaim, just like he came in here at Beit El and before in Genesis, and reaffirming, hey, I am with you. I'm here with you. And just so during the time of the Exodus, you have this cry that had gone up in the earlier chapters of Exodus, the book of Exodus, that says, this cry had gone up. And the Lord says, I have heard the cry of the people coming up, and then lays out how he is going to answer that cry. And thus you see also how Yeshua is fulfilling this with bringing those parts together, those who are far off, those who are near, bringing us all together into one commonwealth of Israel, where we are a part all of the same family, where we're brothers and sisters together, you know, moving along together, helping each other, not going after each other in the process. And another parallel is the journey to the promised land. Yaakov, his journey was going to return to Canaan, to Canaan. And in the process, you see he encounters the angels there. And Israel, as they're going towards Canaan, they're many, many hundreds of years later, guarded by the pillar of fire and of the cloud. And the Melech Hayah, or the angel of the Lord, going ahead with them in this. And thus you see also the ultimate rest that comes from the Mashiach as prophesied and then fulfilled and talked about in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And specifically, they're talked about in Hebrews 4 verses 8 through 11. For if Yeshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Shabbat rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall, though through following the same example of disobedience. And then this is after a long recounting in chapter 3 of Hebrews about all of the times that Israel had fallen, because in the specific case of it keeps quoting back there in Psalm 95, which is a quotation from Exodus chapter 17, and talking about, hey, and Psalm 95 says, I swore my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And that talks about the time period of people asking, hey, is God with us or not? And then later on, as they're getting ready to enter in the land, hey, God is not going to give us this land. The giant's too big. The walls are too high. We can't deal with this. And so they were wanting to back away until the Lord said, okay, because you think that all your children are going to die in the conquering of the land. Well, you're not going in, and you are going to die in the land, in the wilderness, and your children will go in. But you will not, that generation. So one of the things, this is another comparison of these Kal Vachomer, or light and heavy, examples that you see throughout the letter of Hebrews. So just like Shabbat is a point in time where the Lord is saying, hey, stop what you're doing. Remember the one who created heaven and earth and the seas and all that is within them. Remember the one who sanctifies you. Stop, remember that. Well, then how much more is the one who actually really brings us true freedom and rest? The one who brings us rest. So thus, you see that this is a Kal Vachomer. This is true, you accept this. Well, then how much more is this, which is more significant than that, also true in that? And so we see in the final lessons through all this, drawing near to God, that we see in James chapter 4:8, that this encounter that Yaakov has at Mahanaim and Israel's exodus are really demonstrating that God draws near when his people obey and trust him. Yes. And one of the things you see is that Yeshua is the ultimate mediator, connecting heaven and earth. And you see about God's protection and deliverance. That Yaakov's escape, Israel's exodus, and the promises we saw in the prophet Yirmiyahu, that all of this is showing about God is faithful to deliver us from whatever we're in. We had read just a few weeks ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God is faithful and faithful to deliver you, and he will give you a path of escape. Yes. So if you are tempted beyond what you think you can bear, what will he do? Give you a way out. He will open the sea. He will bring the plagues. So the question is that we have in our lives is, where are we seeing the Lord bringing the plagues and opening the sea to give us the freedom here in our lives? Or have we just said, I'll take a pass on that. I'll go back to those strongholds that were holding me captive before. Yeah. No, indeed. All right. So that comes to the conclusion of things here today. Are there any thoughts, questions, comments before we close out? All right. Oh, yes. Corey, go ahead, please.
I don't know if I should ask this now or afterwards. When we're reading the Jeremiah, the New Covenant, it sounds like we haven't quite come into it in some aspects. Is that accurate or inaccurate?
Well, there's some of the aspects of that, you could say, all of everybody will know him. But you've seen that part of the revelation of who the Lord is has been known. Because that's one of the things that you see in the Gospel of John, when he's talking about Nathanael saying, hey, show us the Father. And what is Yeshua's response? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And as you see exactly in Hebrews chapter 1, that he's like the exact image and the representation of it. So thus, that new covenant promise, everybody will know God. This is not people, running away telling Moses, hey, you talk to him. We don't want to talk to him because he's big and scary, makes a lot of noise up there on the mountain. No, this is God is now revealing himself and saying, hey, you want to know who God is? The same creator of heaven and earth, but the one who wants to dwell in the midst of the people and provide that way in, that way that the people can approach the presence of God. So thus, there is that, you could say, the now and the not yet that people have often seen within Scripture. And you see that in a lot of messianic prophecies as well. An aspect that gets fulfilled at the time period of the prophet, and then stuff that happens later on, and then stuff even that happens beyond that. So thus, that's why in the intertestamental period, you see some of the writings came up where the idea of multiple messiahs came up, because they saw these multiple fulfillments and prophecies that are kind of layered on each other like a cake, and saying, well, could that be one Mashiach? Or maybe there's multiple ones. So thus, the two paradigms that you see show up is the suffering Messiah, like in Isaiah 53, and then the conquering ones that you see in some of the other passages from Isaiah and the Psalms and etc. So thus, you came up with the idea of a Mashiach ben David, the conquering one, the Messiah son of David, and then the Mashiach ben Yosef, or the Messiah son of Joseph, who is the one who suffered like Joseph, but was also the one who delivered in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of that trust. So you see, people saw those two pictures you have of how God's salvation is being brought forward, and thus you saw the rise of saying, hey, there is could be, and some paradigms even came up with more gradations for messiahs, etc. But thus, when you get to the Gospels, you see that's how he's doing this. That's how he's bringing Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Yosef, bringing that together into one sort of thing. Even though you see multiple aspects, and even through the prophets and then through the apostolic apocalyptic, talking about the future and the final revelation in the day of the Lord, how you see the same Messiah taking on these different roles of Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah son of David, Messiah son of Joseph, together. These roles together. You had another comment or a question on that?
Say that we've come into the new covenant, but won't reach the fullness of it until the millennium?
Indeed. Indeed. So thus, when you see it, and Scripture talks about, we've been given a deposit, and the Spirit of God as a deposit. We saw just a little glimmer of that in today in the Gospel of John. But one of the things that you see a name that came to be for the Messiah, in addition to Mashiach ben David, Mashiach ben Yosef, is Menachem. And Menachem is a word that comes from Racham, and Racham means to comfort. So Menachem is the comforter. So thus a nickname for the Messiah came to be known as Menachem. And you see that in the book of Lamentations, that idea of Menachem comes forward with that. So thus, when you see Yeshua is talking about, I'm going to send you another Menachem, thus you're now seeing that the Word of God and the Spirit of God are like this tag team, the tag team Menachem, one comforter, another comforter. So they're both working there together. So thus, it should be no surprise that you see throughout the prophets, the Word and the Spirit, the Word and the Spirit, the Word and the Spirit, the Word and the Spirit. The Word of the Lord came to, the Spirit of the Lord came to, the Word of the Lord came to, the Spirit of the Lord came to. So working together throughout Scripture, they're together as this. So again, that's one of those things when you come down to the Gospels, it should be of no surprise, as you've seen throughout the rest of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, as to what God has been revealing of what he's doing. Does that help at all? Got another question there. Yeah, just one more. We got time for one more here.
Day of Atonement. We talked about that. I'm just a little confused. It seems like Yeshua has, in some ways, fulfilled it, or not. Or, I mean, I'm just wondering, it seems that he was the perfect fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. So does that mean we continue to honor the Day of Atonement, or I'm a little confused on that part.
Well, one of the things that you look to is the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle itself, and the instructions in latter parts of Exodus, it says, build this after the pattern shown to you on the mountain. So that tells you that the tabernacle is what? A pattern. Or as you see, like in another word used for, is a shadow, but not something that's forgettable. It is something that represents something else in there. So thus, that's one of the things that you see. So the korbanot, or the offerings, they are then what? Patterns, types, shadows. Something telling you about something else. So thus, when you start coming down and saying, well, okay, is this then the tabernacle service, given the instructions that God has given, this is a pattern after what was shown to you in heaven, then what are the services that go on in the tabernacle, which is a pattern? What are they? Patterns. So they're patterns in time, not in space like a tabernacle is. So they're all patterns together. Patterns, 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 patterns. God says, build this, build it, and carry it with you. Set it up, take it down, carry it with you. Make sure that you treat it. This is not just a pattern. This is not just a monument up here you can go by and kind of go, okay, and keep going. This is fundamental to your life. You literally camp around it. So you orient your whole life to it, but it is a pattern to it. So thus, when you had those periods in time where there was a time of ichavod, or the glory has departed, like happened with Shiloh, where the tabernacle was destroyed there, and Shiloh was destroyed. And then it had to wait. The furniture was lingering in people's houses until finally the temple is built. So what happened during that time period? Are people just out of luck when Day of Atonement came around? If you go back to the original directive, they are what? Patterns, types, shadows. Not mere shadows, not only shadows, not only patterns, but they are patterns directed, you do this, but they are patterns. So that means that in the time period when Shiloh is out of commission, and then later on when Yerushalayim is out of commission, and Yerushalayim is out of commission again, as it is now, what then happens to the originals? Has that affected the originals? No. They've always been in operation, always will continue in operation. So thus then, when you see in Hebrews, that makes sense then, that these are representations here, not mere representations, as some translations try to cram that word in there, but they are representations of the actual. So thus, when you have these time periods come along, Shabbat, Yom Kippur, and we've got Shavuot coming up here in just about a week or so, these things are patterns in time that point us back toward the things that God is doing within them. And you see throughout Scripture that he does a lot of things on these particular dates, and they relate to thematically what these patterns in time represent. And thus, that's telling you, oh, okay, these are good reminders. So just like when we have a birthday or an anniversary, we remember the people involved with an anniversary. We remember the relationship involved, the bond that you're remembering with an anniversary. So it is a representation of something greater. So the anniversary itself, you know, people get upset if you forget an anniversary. You just completely don't even think about it anymore. And because why would you get upset by that? Because you're not remembering the relationship behind it, or other things got in and crowded that out. So thus, when we have these patterns in time that we call the Moedim, or the appointed times of the Lord, these are the patterns in time that represent upward things that heaven is doing here. So like you represented there, that's Yeshua. And as Hebrews points out, Yom Kippur? Yeah. But you also see, like in John chapter 1, where one of the things that Yochanan, John the Baptist, says specifically when he says to his students, his disciples, about Yeshua, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, that's a mash of two different Moedim. The Lamb of God, Pesach, Passover, who takes away the sins of the world, Yom Kippur, the goats, Day of Atonement. So that's what the goats do. They take it away, the sins of the world. They take them away. The Lamb of God covers, and the blocks, the destroyer, there at Pesach, takes away the sins of the world, removes. Thus, the new covenant in effectuated in there. So I hope that answers your question, is to say that, yeah, these, even when we don't have a temple, or we can't go through the specific instructions of where God has related to this or that or the other, it doesn't negate what it is that they are ultimately pointing us back toward on this. So thus, you know, some people get upset because when you look in the prophets and it says in the day of the Lord, like in Ezekiel, you've got a temple being constructed. And they'll go, what, are you setting Mashiach aside? Are you setting Yeshua aside by building this temple? Go back to the original instructions in Exodus. What was the temple, which is a permanent form of the tabernacle, for? It is a pattern after the things in heaven. So does the pattern of the things in heaven erase the thing in heaven? No. It is a copy, a representation here on earth of it. So thus, if you have offerings that begin again, what do they point to? What have they always pointed to? What will they point to? The ultimate korban, the only korban that can ever do anything in actually getting you into the presence of God. Animals won't get you there. They are always been a representation of it, which is why the prophets get upset, like you see in Isaiah chapter 1. When you start taking the appointments, and you take the patterns, the types of God, and then you treat them with disrespect, because what? You're not connecting your trust in God with them. Then they become just like the practices of all the other nations around. You think you're doing some sort of a magic trick. You know, it's always quite comical in kind of popular media, where you see that people go out and fight demons without using the power of God. I find that hilarious. And then they'll bring up like some sort of text in Latin, and then read it as if the words themselves will do something for you. It's like, well, who do you think is actually fighting the powers of the adversary? So a similar thing was going on, and like you see in Isaiah chapter 1, is that the priesthood was carrying out the service of God without the God in their hearts, without the Spirit of God actually filling them up to overflowing. And that's that's where you see the very strong language. You know, I hate your festivals. Stop doing that. Yet later on in Isaiah, he's saying, do them. So what's changed? At the end of the very end of Isaiah, it's like, you know, new heavens and a new earth, from one new moon to another, from Shabbat to Shabbat. Well, what's changed in between the beginning of the book and the end of the book? The hearts of the people have changed. That's why you've got, like, right in the middle of that, passages related to the Mashiach there in like Isaiah 53, 58, etc., where you've got the promise of the servant of the Lord that is going to come through, effectuate it. That's why in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord and the Mashiach as a servant of the Lord are blended together. They're supposed to be, you know, extensions, one of the other. Israel as a servant of the Lord is supposed to be an extension of the Mashiach working in the world. So when Israel is not working as the servant of the Lord, then you've got a huge problem on earth, and then you see the Lord step up to correct the situation, because that's one of the key ways that God is working on the earth, is he started this thing with Avram, called him out, and made a great nation through him. I hope that answers your question. It's a very, very good question, because it comes up a lot, and that is, especially as we come up on another one of the Moeds, it's good to remember what it is that we are actually remembering here. That's we are looking forward, looking back, and looking into the present.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.